aspects of what's called the Ordo Salutis, or the gifts that were given in salvation, and run straight from effectual calling to perseverance of the saints. After all, Paul says, those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. And so following, I think Paul's list is better than the tulip. Those whom he predestined, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. To talk a little bit about what happens between effectual calling and glorification. And so I thought that I would focus on justification and sanctification in the Christian life, and how we relate these two things. A lot of this will be very common and basic for most of you, but hopefully we'll all get something, look at it from a little bit of a different angle, at least somewhere along the way. Duke George was a fence-straddling German prince, a man of his times, and Martin Luther tells us the story that he was one of the early, he was already an aged prince when he sort of embraced the Reformation, but wasn't quite convinced of it. And he lay dying, and his daughter-in-law, he still was not ready to have justification preached openly in the churches. And his daughter-in-law asked him, after he was warmly encouraged in the gospel as he lay dying, why, if you can hear these things, why can they not be preached publicly? And he said, oh, this is strong medicine. It's for the dying only, not those who are well. And there's always been this sense that this is true, that we are declared righteous only for the merits of Jesus Christ. Even among those who hold that doctrine, there is sometimes the fear that too much of it is going to make people licentious. You've got to somehow follow up as quickly as you possibly can that wonderful, glorious news with the buts, the therefores, and the fine print. Otherwise, you're going to just produce chaos. And that's exactly what the medieval church said about the rediscovery of the teaching of justification in the 16th century. It's just going to lead to chaos. And of course, Rome was in a great position to decide what chaos looked like. Moral chaos, since it was pretty obvious to everybody, the closer you got to the city of Rome, the more of a cesspool Christendom was. Not exactly in the best position to determine who was moral. But Martin Luther did not take his stand on, we're more moral than you are, holier than thou. Rather, Luther said, you'll never really be able to identify truth and error in terms of visible actions, but by commitment to this gospel. And at the same time, Luther underscored, this gospel always bears the fruit of good works and righteousness. Today, we still have problems believing this good news, taking it quite as far as the New Testament takes it. Many modern believers have been taught, as one contemporary evangelical theologian puts it, we can love God perfectly, and we can be righteous in this world even as Christ is righteous. Furthermore, the Bible leaves no place for voluntary and known sin in the life of a believer. In a book that my mom, bless her heart, had in her bookcase I grew up with, which, you know, many years later she placed on a bonfire. But that was... That was the teaching. A lot of us grew up, but that's why we were confused. I mean, I grew up an Arminian Baptist. And I learned so many wonderful things from my elders and brothers and sisters in those churches. But I was very confused. On one hand, I was told that I was eternally secure because I had made a decision and God was kind of stuck with me. Once you sign the contract, you know, it's unbreakable. And on the other hand, you get all this victorious Christian life teaching, and you can live above all known sin. You could be a carnal Christian and still go to heaven, you know, by the hair of your chinny chin chin, but lose all your crowns, and you know, it's not going to be all that nice. I mean, heaven's heaven, but it's not going to be that grand. I remember reading Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security. And Charles Stanley, a pastor of First Baptist Church in Atlanta. And in the book, he advocates this idea, very common. You may have not encountered it, but it was very common in evangelical circles that you have a first-class Christian. You have first-class Christians and second-class Christians. Second-class Christians are carnal Christians. They're basically those who are unspiritual. They are not living a Christian life. They're what's called backslidden. They are do not even necessarily profess faith in Christ. They're carnal. Or maybe they profess faith in Christ, but their lives don't indicate that there's any life. And then there are spiritual Christians who are spirit-filled, and they have let go and let God. They have surrendered themselves totally, consecrated themselves completely, so that they're living, if not above all known sin, which is what Wesley said Christian perfection means, then at least above all gross sins in their life. And that was the ideal in a whole tradition that came out of the Wesleyan holiness movement. Sometimes it's called the Keswick Higher Life Movement. But Charles Stanley, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, you know, this is all very much taught in their materials. Charles Stanley said in this book on eternal security that the carnal Christian is going to go to heaven because he made a decision for Christ. But when Jesus speaks of a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that is the outer ring of heaven, where the carnal Christians will dwell. Now, most of us just thought by reading it in our English Bibles that he was talking about hell. But that's the problem, see. If you want to be first class, you live in what we all call heaven. If you're second class, then you live in what kind of sounds a lot like hell. But it has to be heaven because of eternal security. You see how that's problematic? When very clear passages telling you about the horrors of hell are interpreted as the barrio part of heaven, you know, the bad part of town, you just scratch your head and say, this is actually... This is very confusing. You know, what Christian wants to live in the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth part of heaven? What a tragedy to think that anyone for whom Christ died has sins covered enough to get him into heaven, but not into the good part. And yet that is a very common teaching among people who teach eternal security. So I was very I don't know about you. Some of you may nod at this. I was very confused. I thought there's security, but there's really not, kind of. And the whole focus really was on getting us out of coach into first class. Further, we are told professor, for instance, at Fuller Seminary, Pentecostal theologian Russell Spittler. But can it really be true, saint and sinner simultaneously? That's the slogan of the Reformers. Simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified and still sinful. Rome said that's impossible. That's like being cold and hot. You can't. You can't be simultaneously righteous and unrighteous. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. And the Reformers said, well, we're righteous in the sense of being declared right before God. We're not yet fully righteous, confirmed in righteousness until we are raised again. And so still, in evangelical circles, you have this idea that justification is a reward for the swift of feet. Justification is a goal. That was the teaching of the medieval church. You start with justification. The initial justification is your baptism, which is by grace alone. What can a baby do? They're baptized. They are passive in the whole affair. Their original sin is completely washed away. And then they are now responsible for what happens thereafter. If they sin, it's like a bathtub. You get a little bit of a leak with a little sin, venial sin, but a mortal sin can just crash the bathtub and the water just goes rushing out. That's where penance comes in. And Thomas Aquinas said, penance is a second plank built after a shipwreck. Or like rededication. No, this time I really surrender all. I really blew it Friday night, but this time I really, all to Jesus I lay on the altar. Now this is going to make up for what I did. That penance was a compensation for a mortal sin. And Russell Spittler, I was about to cite him, Pentecostal theologian, says, but can it really be true, saint and sinner simultaneously? I wish it were so. Simul justus et peccator. I hope it's true. I just fear it's not. William Law, whose everything his name implies, was John Wesley's favorite writer. He was an Arminian Anglican divine. And he penned these anxious words, and many others besides. It's really a dreadful book that is recommended by Dallas Willard and all sorts of people. You know, these are the greatest classics of spiritual devotions you could possibly read. And you'd see William Law on there. And I've actually read it and lived to tell about it. He says, we are to consider that God only knows what shortcomings in holiness he will accept. Okay, first of all, it's a terrible view of God's holiness. God only knows how indulgent he is. God only knows how unjust he can be. How much he could just look the other way and let bygones be bygones. Only he knows that, which means you'll never know whether you're really in or out. Only God knows this. Therefore, we can have no security of our salvation, he adds, but by doing our utmost to deserve it. I don't even know a Roman Catholic writer of the Middle Ages, or one today, who states Roman Catholic theology so boldly as that. John Wesley himself urged his supporters to, quote, warn the Calvinists against making void that solemn decree of God, without holiness no man shall see the Lord, by some vain imagination of being holy in Christ. Oh, warn them that if they remain unrighteous, the righteousness of Christ will profit them nothing. Now see, there again, it's confusing, isn't it? It's on one, in one sense, you say, well, right, is he saying that we can be justified without being sanctified? Then we agree. No one will enter heaven justified without any fruit of holiness, because those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. God's grace always bears fruit in righteousness. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that if you don't produce a righteousness that God will accept, then you cannot claim to be justified, which of course would put us all in very desperate straits. None of us, of course, is able to meet that standard. So in all of these different ways, Protestants and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox make justification the end rather than the beginning. As I said, in Rome, you have justification at the beginning, but it's only the first justification. Then further justification, according to even the recent Catholic catechism, the most recent Catholic catechism, says we merit, by cooperating with grace, a further justification. Okay, so I'm holier and holier. And then finally, if I've cooperated enough, final justification, although probably a lot of time, depending, in purgatory. But after that, final justification. So basically, justification is sanctification. Justification is the process of becoming holy. And so when the Reformers rediscovered this, what they discovered was, first of all, a righteous God. See, that's the first thing they discovered was a righteous God, a holy God. A God who couldn't accept sin. A God who couldn't look the other way. A God who said, "Be holy, for I am holy." A righteousness of God, which Paul talks about in Romans 1 through 3, but then in verse 20 he says, but now a righteousness from God, not the righteousness of God, which condemns us all, Jew and Gentile alike, but now the righteousness from God has been revealed, which he gives as a free gift through faith in Christ. And then he begins outlining what that gift means. And so justification is not a process. Justification is a verdict. And justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. How many of you heard that? Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. No, that's forgiveness. Praise God for forgiveness. We all need it. But no one is acceptable before God simply by forgiveness. Now you're back to zero. What God asks for is a holy life. What he asks for is perfect, perpetual, covenantal obedience to everything that he has spoken. That's how he created us. He wired us for that. That he made us perfectly capable of fulfilling that destiny. And he still holds us accountable for it. And so we're all without excuse before him. Forgiveness is not enough. We not only have to not be sinful, we have to be holy, righteous. That means not only having the guilt removed, but also having fulfilled everything he's called us to do. Jesus said, "I have fulfilled all righteousness." Paul said, "He is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Christ, in his active obedience, fulfilled everything that the law commanded. And so we speak of his active obedience and his passive obedience, not because he simply passively offered himself up on the cross, but because it comes from passion, meaning suffering, passio. By his obedient living and his obedient dying, Christ fulfilled the debt of the law, removed the curse of the law from us. And the only way we receive that gift is through faith alone. And so now we have not only forgiveness, but the positive righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now that's something that John Wesley and his disciples were really opposed to. They said that this idea of the active obedience of Christ imputed to us will lead to antinomianism. And the reason, of course, is that if you believe Christ fulfilled the law completely and fully for you, you will doubtless think that you have absolutely no accountability to the law at all, which, of course, isn't true. It's a different way of being accountable. You're either accountable because of gratitude or you're accountable because of fear. And we're accountable to the law now, according to its third use, because we're delivered from its bondage. That's the clear witness of the gospel throughout the scriptures. And that's Paul's point in Romans 5. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many are made righteous. And so we are righteous in Christ. I remember the first time this really sunk in, not in all of its detail, but just the point that Christ fulfilled the law for me. I was trying to set up a Bible study in high school, and I was a part of an Arminian big church in town. And the church was right next to the high school, public high school. And a lot of my non-Christian friends were signing up for it. They were going to come to this Bible study. But the pastor said, I want to know what you're going to talk about. And so I said, Romans. I'm just going to go through Romans. He says, well, that's a very difficult book. What are you going to say? I said, well, I'll tell you if you want to meet with me. And I just like wrote out a confession. I couldn't just, why didn't I just hand him one that was existing? No, because I'm an American kid. So I wrote up my own confession of faith, and he says, this is very problematic. You're a Calvinist. Is that good or bad? I said, this is actually Roman. If I could show you what I'm talking about right here, and I reach for a Bible, he says, no, we don't need to do that. He says, boy, when were you saved? And I said, and I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck on this particular occasion. I simply said what came to mind, and it was the first time it had ever popped into my mind to say it. 2,000 years ago, outside the center city of Jerusalem. And he just didn't know where to go from there. That was baffling. It was a shifting of gears. And you see, it's certainly true that we are only justified the moment we embrace Christ. We're not justified from all eternity, as the antinomian hyper-Calvinists taught. We're justified when we believe, when we embrace Christ with all of his benefits, and that faith itself is a gift. But we're not justified by faith. We're justified through faith because Christ has already accomplished our justification, our righteousness, done everything to secure it at the cross. There is nothing to be paid for by our believing or by anything else. Our faith is only the instrument through which we reach out and embrace Christ with all of his benefits. And that brings us to union with Christ. There's many things we could say about the relationship of justification to sanctification, but really the linchpin for it is union with Christ. It is a key metaphor from Genesis to Revelation. All of humanity was in Adam. It's hard for us to believe that because we're in a democracy. One man, one vote. We choose our own leaders. But even think about our own history. Thomas Jefferson declared independence for us, didn't he? I don't remember seeing that on the ballot. I don't remember voting for American independence. And so there are some exceptions even in our own history where some representative action is taken. We have Congress, representatives, who are not consulting us on every issue, or even on many. They are representatives who go there, sent from the people, to make decisions on the people's behalf. And Adam is our federal representative. We are born into the world, dead in trespasses and sins, because we are branches of that dead tree. We're stillborn spiritually coming into the world. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. But exactly the same is true on the positive side through faith. In our union with Christ, that faith that clings to Christ is united to Christ for all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished for us. And so you can't say, I'm embracing Jesus Christ as my Savior, but not my Lord. You can't say I'm embracing Christ for my justification, but not my sanctification. I really like the whole justification thing. Big into being declared righteous while I'm still a sinner. That's great. That's terrific. Not so excited about the press on to maturity, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His own good pleasure. Not so much that one. Now, union with Christ means that we are baptized into everything Christ is and everything Christ does. And so we're not saved by making Jesus Savior or by making Jesus Lord. You know, have you made Jesus Savior and Lord? I can't just, it's like rubbing fingernails across the chalkboard to hear that. Have you made Jesus your Lord and Savior? We're saved by making Jesus Lord and Savior. That's just news to heaven. He is Lord and Savior. I'm not saved because I made Him Lord and Savior. I'm saved because He made me His personal sinner that He took on as a rescue operation for justification and sanctification. He's my Savior and my Lord. I don't make Him anything. And so Paul encountered, after he's been hammering on justification for so long, he encountered the objection that naturally arises. It always has. It still does today. Oh, well, if sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, why don't we sin more so that we can have more grace? Sounds pretty good, huh? See if I get this right. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. This is going to work. I think I'm going to like this relationship. No. What does Paul say? Well, he could have said one of two things. I mean, he couldn't have because he was an apostle under divine inspiration. But if he were like us, he could have said one of two things. One, sure, you can. Now, you're not going to be a spirit-filled Christian. You're not going to live the victorious Christian life. You're going to be back in coach with the peanuts. They don't even give you peanuts anymore. But you're kind of going to be in a bad part of heaven. We'll talk about that later. But if you really want to go first class, if you really want to get into the higher life that Jesus offers, then here are the things you need to do. Here are the five things that you need to do every day, and that's going to get you into first class. He could have said that. Or he could have said, no, if you do go on sinning, then you lose your salvation. Or you never had it to begin with. He could have said one of those two things that we hear over and over again as responses to antinomianism or to anti-lawism in our day. But Paul doesn't say that. What is his answer? By no means. Heaven forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of our sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is what's so shocking. Paul says, if you're an antinomian, if you think that you can just go sin your daylights out because you're forgiven, if that's your philosophy of life, if that's what you understand, you don't really understand the gospel. It's not just that you don't understand the law, you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is not just justification. The gospel is not just you are delivered from the condemnation and guilt of your sins, but it's also more than that. He doesn't release you from the guilt without releasing you from the prison that justly held you because of your guilt. He's too good of a Savior to save you from the guilt and then just leave you to wallow under the tyranny of sin. Be of sin the double cure. Make me... Save from guilt and make me pure. Both. The double cure for our double problem. Jesus Christ is not going to parcel himself up. As Calvin said, Christ will not divide himself into pieces. He is everything he is for every Christian. So it's not as if you have some people in Romans 6 who are really baptized into Christ and living a Spirit-baptized, victorious Christian life, and then you have some Christians living in Romans 7, a defeated carnal Christian kind of life. Rather, Paul is saying every Christian, himself included, is a Romans 6 and a Romans 7 Christian. Simultaneously victorious and finding himself losing battles. We can't live with that tension. We want to resolve that tension, so we resolve it in the direction of legalism or antinomianism. But we have to live in that tension, the already and the not yet, the simultaneously justified and yet still sinful. The great Scottish preacher Alexander White would ascend the great pulpit in Glasgow with his gown and point over to his congregation. He loved to say, "As long as you're under my charge, you'll never leave Romans 7. Well, that's great. That's good. That's wonderful. That's true. But hopefully we'll also never leave Romans 6. We really are delivered right now from the power of sin. We are delivered from the tyranny of sin. And yet Paul knows that we're going to get cocky about that, and so he has chapter 7. The good that I want to do, how can you reconcile that? No, it's got to be two different kinds of Christians, or a Christian and a non-Christian. No, it's actually the average Christian life of everybody, including an apostle. We are all of this simultaneously because we are united to Christ, and yet we still bear the inner, not quite sitting well with thisness of our Adamic DNA. But we have decisively been removed from one condition to another. And you know, one of the other problems with this victorious Christian life teaching that many of us have been taught is that we look to Christ for justification and the Holy Spirit for sanctification, when instead we should look to Christ, who by the Holy Spirit gives us the faith to be justified, and look to Christ for our sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never the one we look to. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us look to Christ. He is the one who gets us to look to Christ and keeps us fastened onto Christ. "When I send the Spirit," Jesus said, "he will teach you about me." And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He focuses us on Christ. And so the litany in the Book of Common Prayer, a product of the English Reformation, prays to the Lord for deliverance from condemnation in this way: "By the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting, and temptation, by thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, Lord, have mercy." Isn't that marvelous? Focusing everything on Jesus Christ, for both justification and sanctification. And so all of our blessings we have in Jesus Christ alone. Let me close today with a wonderful quote along similar lines from Calvin on this point. Calvin says, "We see that our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ alone. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His virginal conception." Isn't it amazing to think about the virginal conception of Jesus? How does that save me? It's not just a prerequisite for His saving work. It's part of my salvation, because I find my purity in His innocence. If gentleness, it appears in His birth, for by His birth He was made like us in every way that He might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Sufficient for justification, sufficient for sanctification, sufficient for glorification. All of this we find in Christ, being baptized into His death. We are also sharers in His resurrection. So the good news isn't good enough if we think that we can sin more that grace may abound. Any questions or comments from this, Angela? Yeah, I think so. And happily, a lot of our dispensational brothers and sisters do embrace justification as firmly and as strongly as we do. One of the problems, though, is that the key formulators of dispensational theology all reject the idea of Christ's act of obedience. I have a series of conversations with Charles Ryrie about this, and he's one of the leading dispensational theologians. And he said, well, you believe, with the active obedience of Christ, you believe you're saved by works. Yes, just Christ's, not ours. He says, well, then the law finally conquers. The law is over grace. Well, you can't have grace unless the law is fulfilled. Law and gospel are not competing for God's character, His justice and His mercy. But he thought that was a gross error, and Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, argued the same point. So they reject the idea of the active obedience of Christ imputed to us. Now, not all dispensationalists do, happily, but what they do see in Genesis 15, the text you're talking about with Abraham passing through the pieces, is this is the. We go to that passage for and realize that God gave the promise of an earthly land and an earthly seed that he fulfilled with Joshua. That promise is done. But there's another promise that he made, that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that wasn't fulfilled until Jesus was born. He is the seed, as Paul reminds us, about whom Exodus 15 is speaking. And our dispensational friends say, well, no, actually, this is the lodestar for our view of the everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel that cannot be broken, and that will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem with new sacrifices, and Israel will be a restored theocracy again. So we go to Genesis 15 with very different expectations. And part of it, too, is the hermeneutical principle of dispensationalism is that you cannot interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New. Paul called that reading the Bible with the veil of Moses over your face. But Christ lifts that veil, so you have to interpret the Old Testament now in the light of the New. All the preaching in the New Testament is interpreting the Old in the light of the New, interpreting promise in the light of fulfillment. But I think that, yeah, dispensationalism is part of the problem there in directing, missing the great point of so many of these passages that point to Christ and his saving work, and instead they point somehow to Israel and the Middle East and oil and, Armageddon and so forth. Yeah, no. Here's the key. If you ask, and this is true across the board, it's not just dispensationalists. It's a lot of people born and raised in Reformed churches, you could ask this, be in the same situation. Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Some will say, I hope so, or, you know. Most, hopefully, will say, yes, absolutely. I have no doubt that most of my Arminian friends would answer yes, only because of what Christ has accomplished. Now, I believe that their theology isn't consistent with that confession, but it's with the heart that we confess and are justified. You know, it's not with the precision of our theology that we are justified. We've got to be careful about justification by doctrine, shifting from justification to works to justification by getting an A on the final. I love that line from John Owen. Many people will be justified by grace alone through faith alone who never properly understood justification. That's something for us to really remember. I have Roman Catholic friends who I do not doubt I will see in heaven. They trust in Jesus Christ. You ask them, do you trust in Jesus Christ? And they say, yes, absolutely. Of course I trust in Jesus Christ. Only in his merits. Yes, only in his merits. There are even lines in the Mass that are like that. That you say over and over and over again. That's the Word of God that is saving. And so people can cling to that Word. And yet, the practices and teachings, official teachings of the church, run contrary to that. We'll really be surprised how much confusion we still had when we enter the pearly gates. And so we just leave that to the Lord, and in the meantime, it doesn't make us lazy, because sound teaching, sound doctrine, is growing in the grace and knowledge of God as part of our sanctification. And so we grow. We want to unpack the riches. We want to open the presents. And so that's why we should be doing it. And we want to share the presence with our brothers and sisters who don't know them. That'll be a completely different, be received as a completely different thing than us saying, because you're X or Y, we don't think that you're in. There are a lot of people in Reformed churches who are going to be rudely surprised on the day of reckoning. And then we'll be surprised how many people we thought wouldn't even be in the bad part of heaven would be there. George Whitefield was asked by a reporter, because he was the first celebrity in American history. That's a whole other story. But anyway, his ministry invented the religion page of the newspaper. But anyway, good and bad. But that's beside the point. Whitefield said, it was asked by a reporter, do you think, because John Wesley started the first American magazine called the Arminian Monthly. And he and Whitefield were supposed to be the two leaders of American Methodism, British Methodism in America. And so, you know, like, what does this do to me? I'm trying not to yell at you too much as a Calvinist for being an Arminian, but now you start this thing called the Arminian Monthly, basically to attack me and other Calvinists. And so a reporter asked him, do you think you'll ever see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield replied, no, I doubt I will. He will be so close to the Lamb worshiping at his throne that I perhaps will not even catch a glimpse of it. That kind of, the reporter didn't quite know what to do with that. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us grace and mercy in your Son. We thank you for our justification, but we also thank you for our sanctification. What a gift to be freed from the bondage and tyranny of our sins. Father, we can struggle now with our particular sins, with our bad habits, with our terrible consciences, with the things that weigh heavily on us, the things that we continually return to, that we need to be to run away from. We can finally, freely, without fear, focus on rooting out these sins in our life precisely because we are secure and are free and have been delivered from the tyranny and bondage of these sins. Yet, Father, we know we won't be delivered from the presence of sin in our life, that this war will never, this side of heaven, dissolve into a peaceful rest. We know that as we rest in Christ and hope in Him, we will fight continually with the world, the flesh, and the devil, knowing that we are secure in Christ, who perseveres with us by His Spirit through His Word. We pray that you would help us to persevere against the sins that so easily beset us and distract us from our pilgrimage to the Holy City, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.